You have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 17, but if you have one of those Bibles with a heading in it, or headings in it, you might notice that chapter 4 has as its heading, Unity in the Body of Christ. Unity in the Body of Christ. And now picking up at verse 17, Ephesians 4, verse 17, listen, this is God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Our sermon text, especially tonight, is verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. There is some truth in that saying my mom used to say to me, if you have nothing nice to say, then don't say anything at all. Well, for the past 2 months or so, we've been giving our attention to the subject of sanctification in communication. The way God is at work in us, the work of God in us, by which he's making us to become more like Jesus Christ, particularly we've had in view with respect to the ways we speak, what we say, why we say it, how we say it, and why and when not to say anything at all. And part of the design of this series, we have focused in an intentionally imbalanced way on two streams of thought. Let me explain what I mean. First, we have spent the bulk of our time looking at the wide variety of ways we can sin with our tongues. So, for example, we've looked at the destructive power of our tongues in James. We look at what the Bible has to say about how we slander or boast or lie or blame others or gossip or grumble. Or we talk too much when we should be silent. Or sometimes we're silent when we should speak up. But in short, we've spent a good deal of time on the variety of ways we sin with our tongues. And one of the results of this emphasis is that some of us have discovered we are greater sinners with respect to our speech than we ever thought we were. And we are therefore more in need of God's forgiving grace and of His renovating spirit than we ever imagined. But in the second place, and again, another emphasis we've had, we've spent most of our time thinking about individual and personal holiness. We have said, for example, things like, here are a number of potential reasons why someone might be more inclined to this particular sin than someone else, and if the shoe fits, dot, dot, dot. But in doing those two things, in focusing on the wide variety of ways we sin as individuals, and in focusing on personal and individual piety or holiness, we have not said as much as could be said about all the ways we can promote good with our tongues. We've also not talked as much as we could about the nature of the corporate health of the body. Now, you may remember I asked a question at the very beginning, 2 months ago, and a couple of times along the way, but I used to ask this question, what would Trinity Church look like if we grew in sanctification in our speech? Or imagine what it would be like if Trinity Church were known as that church where everyone seems to speak well. Well, this is my concern for the next two messages tonight and next Sunday morning. I want to encourage you. First tonight, I want to encourage you by restoring some sense of balance to your sense of the Christian life. That is, that not only can we and do we cause great damage with our tongues, but we can also do a great deal of good in the church with our speech, and we are called to do that. And then come back next Sunday morning because I want to encourage you in your lifelong but uneven pursuit of progress and sanctification in your communication. But that's next Sunday morning. Tonight, I want to remind you that your words are not only ever, always ticking time bombs of potential sin, just waiting to be dropped into a conversation to utterly blow it up. You might have gotten that sense if you walk through all the progression and the series of the kinds of sins of the tongue to which we're susceptible and of which some of us are guilty. You might get the sense that, well, who then can stand? And indeed, that's true. And you might say, well, then who then should speak? Our words are not only ever, always ticking time bombs. But rather, you can choose and, in fact, are called to use your words in imitation of Christ to build up and to rebuild other people in real and positive ways. And you just pause to think for a moment, and maybe you've come across or met a Christian in the past, or you might have someone in your life now who only and always seems to say just the right thing at just the right time. And you love being around that person. Someone who has obviously taken the time to get to know you, someone who very clearly and evidently loves you, and they always seem to have just the right words to say to you just at those moments when you need to hear those words. Well, let me ask you this. As nice as it is to know someone like that, as enriching to your life as it is to have someone like that in your life, have you ever aspired to be that person? And what would it take to become that person? And what would it be like if you were all like that? Well, Ephesians 4:29 helps us work toward that goal. Ephesians 4:29 does first tell us what not to say, but then what we ought to say, and it gives us a little picture of the positive effects our speech can have. Look first with me then at what not to say. Notice the verse begins with the prohibition. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. And the immediate and obvious question is, well, what does Paul mean by the word corrupting? And can you just maybe give me a list of words I shouldn't say so that I know to avoid them? Now, some English versions use the word corrupt or filthy or foul or unwholesome. And while the word Paul uses is an adjective, which is important, and it can bear those kinds of translations, Paul is not simply speaking here of socially unacceptable or even foul language or of curse words or blasphemous speech, although he may have all of those included in mind. The ESV here slightly over-translates the adjective. In other words, it might be more accurate to have the word corrupt. But the ESV is onto something and is very helpful in what it's doing here by using the word corrupting. It's a word used only a handful of times in the New Testament. It shows up in Luke chapter 6:43. Where you remember famously, as we've seen a bunch of times along the way, Jesus says, no good fruit, no good tree produces bad fruit, corrupt fruit. Or no bad tree produces good fruit. Again, no corrupt tree produces good fruit. In both cases, the word translated bad is the same one here used in Ephesians as corrupt or corrupting, and I'll say a little more in a moment. And then again in Matthew 13, Jesus gives an example of fishermen who cast in their nets, who pull up all kinds of fish, and they sort through the fish. And they collect the good in the baskets, and the bad they throw away. Same word, corrupt or corrupting fish. And both of these texts are instructive. The bad tree, the bad fruit on the bad tree, the bad fish in the net, are clearly unfit for consumption. They're unwholesome. They're of no value. But more than that, they have the power to corrupt the fruit nearby or the fish with which they come into contact. In other words, the sense Paul has here, as it is in the Gospels, the sense that Paul has here is not just in terms of the quality of the words. They are bad words. But he has in view their effects, their potential to make the others bad as well. The bad fruit and the bad fish cause other fruit to rot and other fish to become rancid. So we're starting to approach a definition of corrupting talk, which now we can see is way more than just a vocabulary list of banned or bad words. They are words, however, with respect to their function, to their usefulness. Not only do they serve no good purpose, but they actually corrupt or break down those who hear them, not to mention those who speak them. You see, Paul is concerned. Paul is concerned to have us as Christians evaluate our words, not just to see if they match a list of banned words, but to evaluate them for their usefulness and for their potential destructiveness. Not just words, but words and phrases, whole sentences, whole paragraphs. Is this going to be corrupting? Will it have that effect? And if you hang on to that loose definition for now, you'll see that the second half of the verse supports this. And before we get there, we have a couple more things to notice about this first half. Notice the command is that we are not to let any of these words come out of our mouths. Paul seems to assume, and this is not contrary to what Peter says, but Paul seems to assume that there may be times when the words are arising or percolating in our hearts, and they are making their way up to our lips. And to catch this, there are times when, as Christians, we are as if able to look down the tracks and see the train coming. And only then are we able to make a decision to hold our tongues, to not let those words come out. And of course, you recognize how difficult this is, how you need both wisdom and self-restraint, self-control at just those moments. Because it requires wisdom, because you have to evaluate those words. And you need to make quick judgments. Judgments of our own thoughts, of our own motivations, of the words themselves, and the moment in which they might be delivered, and even how those words might be received. We're responsible for all that, and it happens in a fraction of a second between the time the words are formed in our hearts to the time they're about to spill over our lips. And Paul says, let no corrupting talk. Somehow, there needs to be a stop there, lest we have to reel those words in, which we know is impossible to do. But Paul's concern is that as those words come out, they're going to be damaging, destructive, and hurtful, corrupting. Well, hang on to that and move on with me in the second place to see there's a very positive side to this command, and this is the kind of restoration of balance to a whole long sermon series of emphases on sin and sinful ways to speak. There's a positive way to speak. And again, notice how our understanding of the words we are not to say is informed by how Paul begins to frame how we speak positively. Not letting those corrupting words come out. Rather, instead, we're to let come out of our mouths only such words as are good for building up. And in that little phrase, in that little word, building up, there's a whole world of imagery. There's a whole world of significance to that tiny little expression. A very quick review or summary would remind us of how much time we have spent, for example, in the Old Testament with Solomon building his temple. And how Jesus and then Paul and Peter come along and remind us that we are God's temple. That God's new covenant people are being formed into the dwelling place of God. We are the temple, and God is in the business by His Spirit through Jesus Christ in building us up. If we were just to limit ourselves to the book of Ephesians, which is all I plan to do tonight, Paul has used this image several times already to this point. For example, he says in chapter 2:20, we, the church, are being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. God is building us, putting us together brick by brick, and we're being built on the cornerstone of Christ, who provides the square and the plumb, and He is our foundation. Chapter 2:20, we are in Christ being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. God's with us, among us, lives in and among us. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ gives servants to his church to equip the saints for the work of ministry with this goal in mind, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then we started reading at verse 17 in chapter 4 tonight, but if we went back one verse, verse 16, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So you get the picture, and Paul has this clearly in his mind still, just a few verses later, when he says that we're to use words that build up. And notice the marvel of this. We have this great responsibility, but this rich, profound privilege of partnering with God in his plan and purpose in and for the church, that the church be built up. And we participate in that plan. We do this through our words. Through the words we choose and through the words we use. And Paul doesn't provide any specificity at all to describe what constitutes corrupting speech. He doesn't give us a list. Nor here does he give us a list of what constitutes edifying or building up words. But you can fill out the picture from the rest of the scriptures. Of all the sins that we looked at of the tongue, sins of the tongue, for that whole range of them, any one of them, all together in any form, those are corrupting words. On the other hand, words that edify, that encourage, that promote in others the kind of resting in Jesus and growth through Jesus, words that evoke and encourage wisdom and piety and penitence and gratitude and righteousness and holiness and joy and thanksgiving. Here's Paul's point. Our words actually contribute to the building up and to the strengthening of the church, which is God's goal for the church, for the body of Christ. God's goal is to build up his church. Christ's goal is to build up his church, or have his church be built up in him. The work of the Spirit is building up the church. And God invites us, Paul commands us, to speak building up words. And notice they're not only good words because they build up, but they're good words, they're good for building up because they fit the occasion, or other translations have, because they meet the need. They meet the need. And now all of a sudden a whole other little world opens up for us. See, that last little phrase contains a whole other set of assumptions. It assumes that our conversation partners have needs, and that those needs can be known by us and in some way even met by our speech. And what's even more amazing, it seems to me, is that as Christians, we are given the gift of love for one another, a kind of love for one another that cares to explore and to ask and to discover and discern those needs, to evaluate the moment that comes and goes so quickly. But to evaluate the moment, the occasion, and then to rise to that occasion, to meet those needs, and in that way build up that person through those well-chosen words, and in that way participate in Christ's work in the church, of building up the church. Well, this means, at the very least, that it is incumbent on Christians to know our conversation partners, to know and to love those with whom we speak, and to imagine that our conversation is not just a moment for me to download all of my stories of my greatness in that moment, but to ask ourselves if this isn't an occasion when God would use us to discover and then to meet that person's needs with our words. How often do we think of others this way? How often do we engage in a conversation with this as a primary or even a secondary or tertiary thought in mind? How might the Lord use me in this moment, use my words in this moment to build up this person and so to build up the body of Christ? Well, what will this take and what will it look like? We looked at Luke 6 to inform our definition of corrupting, the bad fruit. Or Matthew 13, the bad fish. But if we return to Luke 6 for a moment, we discover, as Jesus says, the good tree does not produce bad fruit. The bad tree does not produce good fruit. And he goes on to say the good person brings good things out of the good stored up in their heart. The evil one brings evil things out of the evil stored up in their heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we saw along the way this passage being especially instructive in informing us that our speech reveals the character and contents of our hearts. Now come back with me to Paul's command in Ephesians 4:29. We're not to speak corrupting bad words, we're to speak words that build up, that edify. And we remember that sanctification, this growth or progress in holiness, is not simply another set of commands given without the ability to perform them. Sanctification is not an additional layer of commands given to us to burden us and weigh us down as if we couldn't possibly do them. And so, too, replacing bad speech patterns with good ones is not something we are either called to do or able to do, relying in our own strength or in whatever self-discipline or social skill we might be able to muster up for ourselves. The good person, the Christian, has a heart renewed by the Holy Spirit. A heart that is increasingly being filled up with God's grace. Growing in repentance for all the variety of ways we sin with our tongues, but embracing God's forgiveness, His grace in reconciling us to Himself. And as the heart is increasingly filled with God's grace, it is from that heart good words, edifying words, overflow and spill over the lips. The good person producing good fruit. She is the tree made whole from root up, and therefore in Christ produces good fruit. He is, as Paul concludes in verse 29, the one who understands the moment, recognizes the significance of speech as having power to build. A spirit who has filled his heart with the goodness and glory of God's grace so that it overflows and the words are well chosen and timely delivered for healing and for building. And so Paul concludes in verse 29, our good words, timely spoken, addressing a real need in that moment, give grace to those who hear. Notice again, our words are described not in terms of the vocabulary list, but in terms of their function. They are grace-giving words. And isn't it remarkable that the primary activity of God with respect to us and pouring out his grace on us is now describing our task, our calling, our privilege of speaking the right words in the right moment to build up someone, and so we do what God does. We give grace. Let your words be vessels that convey God's grace from your hearts, which, if you trace it back, of course, is God's own grace poured into your hearts. Let your words be the vessel to convey God's grace from your hearts, through your lips, to the ears of your audience at just their point of need, at just the right time, that they may be built up. In other words, let your minds and your hearts be overflowing with the glorious and grand and good news of the gospel of God's grace. That your words, then, well chosen, spilling over into the lives of others, will convey and communicate the grace of God to them. Not just communicate, but convey. So that they are built up, warming their hearts, contributing to their own increased conformity to the image of Christ. Imagine if Trinity Church had the reputation. That's the place where people say good words at just the right moment in just the area of need, that build up. Grace-giving words that heal the hearer, that build up an entire body of Christ. Let the love of God so fill you and your love for others so fuel you that all will find Christ in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to turn a corner, to recognize not only all of the potential destructive powers of our sin in our speech, but to remind us that we can do great things, that we are participating in your mission, your ministry, your calling, your delight and desire to see the church built up. And as you have spoken to us in your Son, the Word of your ultimate grace, allow us to use words, grace-giving words, to build up others. Lord, grow us in this grace. Make us a place where this is part of our new DNA in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask it in his name. We look for your blessing, and we say together, amen.